It's always good to hear God's word together. Kids under the age of 7, you may be dismissed at this time. The kids are going to hear from God's word upstairs. We are going to hear from God's word downstairs. And here at Woodside Community Church, we seek to be a people who love God's word, who live by and in and on and through and with and all the prepositions, God's word. The word of God, Jesus Christ himself, tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. No. Thursday night, we did a brief overview of a doctrine of Scripture. Traditionally, theologians talk about four attributes of Scripture. There are four kind of essential qualities or characteristics of God's Word. God's Word is sufficient, it is clear, it is authoritative, and it is necessary. Those are the kind of the four attributes of Scripture. God's Word is enough, it's clear, it's final, it's needed. I am in no way a professional theologian, and I still blame Ed Moore for that fact. But I have added a key fifth attribute to God's Word, and I have called that good. God's Word is good, and we need to always keep that in mind. Good. So those four traditional attributes we looked at Thursday, we saw that they have helpfully been organized with the acronym SCAN. So as you read your Bible, as you scan the text, always remember that whatever you're reading, it's sufficient, it's clear, it's authoritative, and it's necessary. The clarity of Scripture is also referred to as the perspicuity of Scripture. That's just a fancy word that means clear. So with that G, that gave me enough letters to play around with it, so I came up unhelpfully, probably, with the acronym PANGS. There's the PANGS. As you read God's Word, you can always remember the perspicuity, the authority, the necessity, the goodness, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And if man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, well then to seek to live apart from the word of God that is life, well that means death, or pain, or pangs. Why am I telling you all of this? In part because I thought the PANGS acronym was clever, and I'm full of pride, so that's probably part of it. But I've actually found it helpful. God's word is literally life. We all of us so often seek to live apart from the word that is life. And then we're shocked when things go poorly. This truly is a living and active word. It is a powerful word that works. God reveals himself to us through his word. God relates himself to us through his word. We should be passionate about that word. We should be excited to engage with it, thrilled by God's word. And I say all of that now because God's word to us today is Genesis chapter 36. God's word to us today is a long genealogy. God's word to us today is 43 verses of hard-to-pronounce names, one of the longest chapters in the book. Visitors, if this is your first Sunday, welcome. You picked a fun one to come for your first time. I apologize, but God is sovereign. It is very tempting to skip a chapter like this, and many do that. But my doctrine of Scripture and my convictions about preaching do not allow me to skip this, or do not allow me to skip reading this text to you. This, even this, is part of God's Word. This, even this, is here for a reason. So remember, we're trying to always start with why. Always ask why. Why is this here? What are we to do with a long genealogy of the line of Esau? That's the question we seek to answer this morning. I think the point of this text from the beginning, just to be clear, I think the point of this text is there in your title. I think the point of this text is the prosperity of the wicked. You may not like that word, wicked. That is understandable. I don't like the word wicked, even though the songs from the Broadway show are popular and almost irresistibly catchy. But what does this text have to do with the wicked? Where is that coming from? Well, I'll defend my answer and I'll explain in point number one where I want us to see that the wicked prosper. That's our first point. The wicked prosper. Provocative? Yes. And I'm taking that and our title straight from Psalm 73:3, where Asaph says, "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's what we see here. Then point number two, we're going to see that the righteous sojourn. That will lead us to then point number three, where we'll try to sort out what this means. While the wicked will not prosper, and yes, I'm being intentionally paradoxical, it'll hopefully make sense. And then we will close with point number four, the wicked's only hope is the gospel of the righteous. Our only hope is the gospel. Now, because I am merciful and kind, I will break up the reading. We're going to read a little bit. I'll give you a break. We'll talk about it a little bit. Then we'll read a little bit. And in so doing, hopefully it'll be a little easier to get through what is admittedly a difficult text. But difficult isn't always bad. Difficult doesn't mean pointless. There is nothing pointless and without purpose in God's Word. So let's do the hard work of drawing out the point and the purpose of this text and seeing how this, even this, informs and applies to our lives. We've got 70 personal names here. Many of them are repeated multiple times. Esau's immediate genealogy, his sons, is basically repeated three times. That's strange. Something is being emphasized here. The question is, what is it? And can we get past our disdain of lists of names so that we can hear it? Compare and contrast as we go. I want you to consider, where are you seeking your prosperity? I want us to consider that this morning, and I want us to be warned by Esau and by his people. So let me read for us Genesis 36. I'm going to start just with verses 1 through 8, and then we'll pray and begin to walk through it, and then we'll come back and keep reading. But please, even with all of these hard-to-pronounce names, pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. Pay attention and see me fail to try to pronounce these names. There's all kinds of reasons to pay attention. But this is God's word. Genesis 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. I'll stop there for now. Let me pray for our time, and then we will continue. Father, you are wiser than us. Father, you are kinder than us. You are seeking better things for us than we are seeking for ourselves. Father, this is a word that you have given to us and a word that you have recorded for over 3,000 years, a word that you have even ordained in your sovereignty over us that we would be sitting here and reading and considering this day together in this place. Father, you have a plan and a purpose for that. We pray that you would work and realize that now in us and through me. Father, please help the preaching of your word. The preaching of your word is always a daunting task. The preaching of this word is a particularly daunting task. The preaching of your word is always impossible apart from your Spirit, and this word in particular. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work through the preaching of your word today. Help me to preach and teach clearly in accordance with your word. Help us to hear and to receive and to respond rightly. Father, none of these things we can do on our own. Father, show us Christ. Even through these words, you can get us and drive us and direct our attention to Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, point number one, the wicked prosper. Now, where am I getting that? Expositional preaching means that I'm supposed to be explaining the text. I'm supposed to be drawing my ideas out of the text itself. Where are the wicked in our text? Everywhere. Verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. And you should be familiar with that phrase by now. Remember, that phrase is what structures the whole book of Genesis. There are 10 of these. These are the generations of. The last one we saw back in 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac. Remember, the Hebrew word is toledot, and this is actually where our English title for the book comes from. In the Hebrew scriptures, the name of this book is Reshith, as that is the very first word of the book in Hebrew, in the beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Our English title, Genesis, comes from this word that begins verse 19. That begins verse 1. Generations. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek centuries later, this word was translated with the Greek word genesis, which means generations, sources, origins, or beginnings. And the root of that word is literally genea, which just means birth. So Genesis is all about beginnings. It's about the birth of everything, creation, all that exists. But most importantly, it's about the birth of the pinnacle of that creation, of man and woman, male and female, created in the image and likeness of God. And so that's actually literally what the root word of this Hebrew toledot means. Yelad means to bear children. It refers to that which is produced, that which is begat, brought into being. It's about descendants, that which is generated. And thus here we have in Genesis a genealogy, a record, an account of life. And life is everything. Don't scoff at genealogies. And so this is how this book is structured. And this is the second to last one. We've now seen nine. There's only one to go. Next week, we begin the final section of the book, the final toledot. And it's fascinating that the final one is the longest one. The Joseph story is longer than the Jacob story. It is longer than the Abraham story. It is longer than the whole story from creation to Abraham. Why is that? Why is Joseph given so much attention? Well, that's what we turn to consider next week as we begin the wonderful This is the Account of, or the story of Jacob, focusing on Joseph, one of the greatest stories ever written, masterfully and beautifully constructed. I can't wait. But first, Genesis 36. Today, this is the account of, or the story of Esau, which focuses on his sons. Now, let me go ahead and read 9 through 19. I want you to pay attention. Pay attention. I want you to try to figure something out. There is one really strange thing that I'm about to read that we see nowhere else. See if you can find it. And then there's some really significant repetition. I want you to see if you can see that as well. Let me read in verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs, Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. Stop there. All right, you're almost halfway through the reading of this text. You can do it. Let's take, you have done something that basically no one has ever done on a Sunday morning before. Let's take a breather. But did you see it? Did you see the big, big, strange thing? Verse 9 is the big, big, strange thing. This doesn't happen any other time. This happens nowhere else. A repeated these are the generations of. And it's only for Esau. Now, critical scholars will love to point to this and say, look, errors, mistaken repetition, or this is proof that some later editor haphazardly just sewed a number of different sources together. Well, we've already established what God's word is. This is part of why we did that at the beginning. So the lazy, unfounded accusation of error or multiple sources cannot be the answer. God's word is clear, and it is sure. It's clear, it's sure. Yes, we know that some parts are more clear than others. But when we get to something strange, our job isn't to cast it aside or to cast Scripture aside just because we don't entirely understand something. Our job is always to look closer and to think harder and with the nature of God's word in mind, to get to work with that word. And this one isn't actually all that complicated. Verse 8 is the key. Compare verse 8 and verse 9. The repetition from 8 to 9 is the key. Our big picture structure of our chapter so far, verses 1 through 8, deal with Esau's immediate family, his wives, and his sons, here's the key, inside the land. I lied to you. Look at verse 6 for a second. Look at verse 6. All this Esau acquired, here it is, in the land of Canaan. Then he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, away from the land of Canaan. Verse 8, into the hill country of Seir. And that is now repeated in verse 9, in the hill country of Seir. So verses 9 through 14 are basically the same as 1 through 5, but the repetition of these are the generations of again is drawing our attention to and emphasizing the fact that Esau has gone from inside the land to outside the land. 1 through 8, in the land. Now 9 through the rest of the chapter and through the rest of history, it's a outside the land. It's a huge shift as Esau moves away from the land of promise. And the account, I think, basically it starts over as this is such a huge and telling shift. So I think that's big. Now, did you notice the repetition besides the names of his sons, obviously? We've read three of the key repetitions of our text so far, with a fourth to come. And I think that this is indicating to us the point of the text. There's one word that's repeated 11 times in our text that's telling us what's going on. Look especially at 1 and 8 and 19, and you can peek down to verse 43 as well, and notice those parenthetical notes. That is Edom. Esau is Edom, and so on. That's the point. Esau is Edom. That would have been a great title for the sermon, communicating the big idea of this text. And this is where our first point is coming from. This is where the wicked is coming from. We'll consider the man Edom briefly again in point 3, but here let's consider for a moment the nation of Edom, because that's what's happening in our chapter. That's what's developing in these verses. Look at and compare the two paragraphs. Remember, basically the same names, but now look at paragraphs, verses 9 through 14 and compare it to 15 through 19. Again, same basic list. This is remarkable. Esau's immediate genealogy is repeated 3 times in a row. That doesn't happen anywhere else. So we started with the family inside the land, then we went to the family outside the land. Now, in 15 through 19, here's the family developing. We're progressing from individuals now here to tribes. Organization and expansion is happening. So now, not just the sons, but these are the chiefs of the sons. And there's actually some debate over how to translate that word, chiefs. Some argue that the focus should be more on clans. These are the clans of the sons. So maybe it's not as much about the individual heads, but the growing groups that they are over. Either way, the point is the same. Think about Israel. Jacob has 12 sons who are going to be the heads of the 12 tribes, and their names are going to be attached to those 12 tribes. Well, that's the same thing that is happening here. A nation is developing from the sons of Esau, that is, Edom. And if we were Moses' original audience, if we were Old Testament Israel, we would have no question what that means. Here it is. Esau is Edom, and Edom is enemy. That's what this means. Esau is Edom, and Edom is enemy. The nation of Edom will be south and east of Israel. Today, it would be mostly in the nation of Jordan, right? So Israel, the modern nation state of Israel right now, is dealing with stuff on their north, with Lebanon. They're dealing with stuff north, south, east, west. So it'd be over here for you on the west with Gaza. Over here on the east, the whole border of Israel is basically the nation of Jordan. And that's where Edom would have been located. And the first real ancient Israel-Edom interaction comes in Numbers chapter 20. From this chapter until Numbers 20, we don't really hear of Edom. Hundreds of years after this, Israel is still sojourning. We're getting to that next. God has rescued. He has exodused Israel from Egypt. Israel has sinned greatly. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Many and difficult have been the days of their sojourning. But now, in Numbers 20, finally, it's time to enter back into the land. And to get there, they need to pass through Edom. And so Moses asks the king, "Hey, we are your brothers. You know all our hardships, our harsh treatments by the Egyptians. Let us pass peaceably through the land. We will pay for our water, whatever we use. Let us pass through and nothing more." We read in Numbers 20:20, the king says, "You shall not pass through." Sounds like Gandalf there. "You shall not pass." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. That's the beginning of Israel and Edom's relationship. Edom next plays a major role in 1 and 2 Samuel. We read in 1 Samuel 14:47, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, we're coming to the kings, when he had done that, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom. Chapter 15 is all about Saul's failure to wipe out the evil Amalekites as God had commanded him to. We saw Amalek in verse 12. He is one of Esau's sons. He is Edom. Haman, the enemy of the Jews in Esther, is an Amalekite, a son of Esau, an Edomite. David fights against and conquers the Edomites, striking down 18,000 Edomite warriors in 2 Samuel 8. In 2 Kings 8, Edom revolts against Israel. And I'm skipping, we're summarizing, but to cap it all off, Edom plays a disturbing role in the end of Judah and in the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, and they seem to delight in doing so, as we'll see in a moment. But Ezekiel 35:5 reads, "You, Edom, cherished perpetual enmity, enemies, perpetual enmity, and you gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity." You see, that's wickedness. And the prophets have much to say about Edom. But the point is clear. Esau is Edom, and Edom is enemy. But let's go back to our text. Let's get through the rest of our reading, and then let me draw out these four points for the rest of our time. Where we left the text at 19, Edom is beginning to develop. But it is not yet the developed nation that Edom, the enemy, will be. So let's see it get there. Let me read verses 20 through 30 first. Notice the shift. Notice that we're talking about something and someone different here. Pay attention. Verse 20. "These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Aholabamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. These are the sons of Azer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. Stop. So you can notice that in those verses, we're not talking about the sons of Esau. Those were the sons of Seir. The point is highlighted in verse 20. They were the inhabitants of the land. So remember, Esau started inside the land of Canaan, and he goes somewhere else to these people's land. Verses 20 through 30, the focus has shifted from the conquerors to the conquered. These were the native peoples who were in the land when Esau the warrior began to roll in and take over. These are the people he either wiped out or began to assimilate through conquering and intermarriage. The Horites are going to be conquered and subsumed into and become the Edomites. So this section is significant in that it contains also the only little anecdote in this whole genealogy in verse 24. Did you notice it? Man, that's big. That's the only anecdote. That's significant. Why? What's the significance of that? Why is that there? No idea. I have no idea what to do with that verse. We're not even sure entirely what the Hebrew word, you see hot springs there. No one can agree what that word means. Jewish tradition translates that word as mules. And they say this is the guy that first kind of crossbred donkeys and horses. That's what a mule is, a donkey and a horse combined. I have no idea. The only thing this really brings to mind for me is the other significant genealogy of the line of the wicked in Genesis 4, the line of Cain. Remember, the chief villain of that line is Lamech. And it's possibly significant that Esau's wife was named Ada, as Lamech's wife was also named Ada. So is there a reference? Is there a connection there? But it is in that line, Cain's line, that we see all of the anecdotes of the cultural development. We have the first mention of a city. We have animal husbandry. We have the working with metals. All of that is mentioned in the line of Cain, the line of the seed of the serpent. Maybe this anecdote is like that. Again, I'm stretching. I don't know. The only anecdotes in Genesis 5, the godly line, is Enoch walking with God, and Noah would be the one to bring rest and relief. I think there's something to that. I don't exactly know. But 24, I don't know. I'm honestly not sure what's going on there. But the big idea, the point, is the progress and the development of Esau's line into the nation of Edom. We've gone from sons to clans. Well, now those clans are taking over and absorbing other clans. Well, what's next? Let's finish our text and see. Look at and listen to 31, and you'll have be done with the reading. Here it is, verse 31. Here it is, the progression. Notice, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Here's the key. Before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of his city was Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Ella, Pinon, Kenaz, Taman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. You did it. Almost, actually. Hold on. But kings is clearly the point of that part. In many ways, I think it's hugely significant that Genesis 36 comes after Genesis 35. I think this is brilliant on God's part. It's hugely significant that this account, this genealogy of a nation, Esau, who is Edom, comes right after God has just said to Jacob, who is Israel. Look at 35:11. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Well, here we are, right away, immediately on the tails of that. We have a nation and we have kings. But I think here's the point. It's not Israel. It's not Israel. Yes, Esau is Edom, and Edom is enemy, but that obviously also means that Edom is not Israel. God promised Israel kings. Yet, as of Genesis 36, Israel is about 500 years away from becoming a true nation, a people in a place with a king. But here, right away, is Edom. And it's being specifically portrayed for us as quick and easy. Boom, 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 boom. It already is a nation. It is a people in a place with a king. And that's what's clearly emphasized in verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. There's a compare and contrast going on here. Hey, look at these two peoples. Compare and contrast these two peoples. Edom's got kings. Esau, that is Edom, has developed from a man to a family to tribes taking over other tribes, then to a full-fledged nation with all kinds of kings over it. And I think verses 40 through 43 serve as a sort of capstone summary of the whole thing. Here are the final chiefs, or more likely the clans. Here are the groups of people, the clans that would make up the kingdom, 43 of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom. Kind of like this just keeps driving the knife in further. Right, here's the kingdom. They're dwelling, according to their dwelling places, in the land of their possession. This is prosperity. Esau is wealthy. He is powerful. He is successful. We will further prove the wickedness point in a moment, but if I'm right, then this is clearly the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked will prosper, and here it is. Esau, that is Edom, is prospering. And I think that has to be why this text is here, with that repetition of Esau is Edom. And, though, I'm pretty convinced that this is why this is here for one other huge thing. Did you notice this one? I don't blame you if you didn't notice this one, because I purposefully didn't read it just to be tricky and to sneak you. Sneak attack. But this is important. Remember, chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They are added later, and they are not perfect. And this one is not perfect. Remember how our chapter begins and the book is organized. These are the generations of. Look at chapter 37. Where is the next? These are the generations of. Verse 2. That means that 37:1 technically goes with chapter 36. And these are the line, the descendants of Esau, the generations. Why? Contrast is why. Sure, yeah, look at Esau. Look at all that wealth. Look at all that power. Look at all that success in the land of their possessions. Good for him. But, two things going on here. But Jacob lived in the land. Jacob is in the land of promise. It is the place of God's presence. It is the place of blessing. It is where God is focused. Esau is prospering, but Esau is in the wrong place. Now, here's the second thing it's doing. Jacob is in the right place. But don't miss that it is also the land of his father's sojournings. And that's point number two, the righteous sojourn. And yes, these 3 points will have to be much shorter than the first one, or this would take forever. But we've gotten through the whole text. That's big. No one does that. Feel good about that. We've gotten the big idea. Well, now let's draw out a couple of these conclusions from our text. But Esau is healthy, wealthy, and happy. Remember we considered kind of Jacob's concluding summary words from chapter 47:9 last week? Remember when Jacob looks back at the end on his life and he says, few and evil have been the days of my life. Esau, healthy and wealthy and happy. Few and evil are my days, Jacob says. Chapter 36, Esau is settled. Beginning of 37, Jacob is sojourning. 37:1 highlights that the land of promise is the land of his father's sojournings, just as 47:9 highlights that it's the days of the years of his sojournings. Last week, Concluding and summarizing the Jacob narrative, we considered conflict or trouble again. I titled that sermon and summarized Jacob's story with terrible troubles, glorious grace. And I think this chapter of prosperity, structured to portray Esau's life and the development and progress of Esau's line from one man to a whole kingdom in one smooth, unbroken summary, this account of prosperity, sandwiched between God's man Jacob in chapter 35 and then God's man Joseph in chapter 37, it's here to drive home the clear but concerning contrast between the fortunes of God's people and not God's people in this world. And sometimes the wicked prosper. And I took that title from Psalm 73. My list of favorite psalms that have most shaped my thinking is long. 119, 103 are at the top. 73 is right there at the top. I think 73 is such an important psalm, and it gives us such an overlooked perspective. Remember, in it, Asaph, he's wrestling with the very thing that we're witnessing here, and the very thing that we have all wrestled with. Asaph was troubled. He was envious. Why? Psalm 73:3, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You've been there. You're working hard, following Jesus, and you're suffering. And you're looking around at, we won't name names or anything. You're like, what's going on out there? Verse 4 of Psalm 73. God, I didn't even think about this, by the way. Catch this. What is he seeing of the wicked? What does Asaph notice? Psalm 73:4. For they have no pangs. There's our word. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. That's Esau. That's chapter 36. He's progressing. He is prospering. Kings before Israel. He is settled and successful in his land. Jacob is sojourning in his land. Jacob is going to be forced to flee his land in just a few short chapters, and his family will be outside the land sojourning for 400 years. God's people, not God's people. Expectations are so important. What do you expect? What do you demand your life to be like in this world? Because here's prosperity, and it's the wicked. Next week, here are God's people again, and they are sojourning. They are not settled. They are not at home, and they can't even get along. We are not just looking for love in all the wrong places. We are looking for prosperity in all the wrong places. These stories are here as examples for us. These stories are here to show us what the life of God's people is often like, and it is often hard. It is a life full of trouble and toil. We've seen for months now so much trouble for Jacob in these last 10 chapters. There's so much more to come for Jacob. We're going to see so much trouble for Joseph next week. Trouble, trouble, toil, and trouble. Why is the Joseph narrative so long? Why is it the longest one? What does the Joseph narrative add? Get excited. Suffering is what it adds. But the Joseph narrative is about the sacrificial suffering of one man, which results in the salvation of many men. If Abraham is the prototypical man of faith, Jacob the man of grace, Joseph is going to be the prototypical man of glory through suffering, or salvation through suffering. I'm still developing my thoughts on Joseph, so I reserve the right to tweak that. But suffering is going to be a key theme. Sojourning and suffering and saving through it. And as Joseph points us forward to and prepares us for the Christ to come, the one that this is all about, the one who would sacrificially save his people through suffering, then in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob and in Joseph and especially in Christ, the man of sorrows, we are being clearly and kindly prepared for the trouble and the difficulty that will characterize the Christian life in this world. And this is so clear in God's word that it's concerning how easily we forget this and try and fight against this. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted, graced is the word. It has been graced to you that for the sake of Jesus Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. John 16:33, our Lord himself, in the world you will have tribulation. Do I need to continue? There's a lot more such verses. It's clear, but it is confusing. And it is concerning when we experience it. What's going on? Right? Why are all those people seeming to experience such ease and prosperity when it seems that I experience nothing but conflict and trouble? Jesus gave us the answer in John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation. You see, it's the world that is the problem. It's the nature of the world in which we find ourselves. And we used to get this. God's people used to get this. We used to sing old hymns like, "This world is not my home." But now that's like too pie in the sky, like too heavenly-minded nonsense. That's nonsense for most of us. But okay, what if it's correct? What if we've started to get a little too comfortable in this world and a little too convinced that we are to seek our prosperity in it? What if there were some verses that said things like, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Or Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Or what about Hebrews? Turn to Hebrews 11 if you want. Hebrews 11 tells us all about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and what they were about and what they were doing. What was Abraham doing in all his sojourning? Well, look at Hebrews 11 verse 10. Hebrews 11:10, "Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Look at verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." Sojourners and exiles on earth. Verse 16. Look at 16. "They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one." You see, the land and the land promise was never just about the land. It was a down payment. It was a picture. It was a type of everything, of the new heavens and the new earth. No, this world is not our home, but it will be when our King returns and makes all things new, as we read at the beginning of the service. But now, for now, Hebrews 13:14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, we don't seek our prosperity here because here is not home yet. We don't seek our prosperity in the world because the world has fallen and opposed to the creator of the world. We don't seek our prosperity in the world because 1 Corinthians 7:31, the present form of this world is passing away. And that then means that in the present form of the world, just like Jacob in the land, we're sojourners. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." There's a different sense of the prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. There's actually a good biblical sense of that. We are sojourners and exiles. And I love that Andy humored me and we sang, "O come, Emmanuel." Right? Every Sunday is supposed to be Christmas for God's people. But it is to us in our lonely exile here that Emmanuel comes for us. But sojourners and exiles do not expect prosperity in the place of their sojourning in exile. And until we begin to believe that, we are going to be constantly frustrated as we look around at all the prosperity. Look at all the beautiful and wealthy and successful wicked people in the world. As long as we assume that blessing equals physical, financial, social, relational, comfortable prosperity, so we're just going to be conflicted and confused and tormented and troubled. Jacob is sojourning, and Jacob is struggling. Esau is settled, and Esau is prospering. For now, got to move. Point number three. The wicked will not prosper. And by now, you get what I'm doing here. We know who Esau is. I have no problem calling him the wicked. Remember that the whole book of Genesis is tracing these two lines. From Genesis 3:15 on, it's tracing these two lines, and only two lines. There are two peoples, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the city of man and the city of God, the people of the world and the people of heaven, the wicked or the righteous. Everyone is part of one or other of these groups. There is no third option. And Esau has shown us who he is. Esau is Edom, and Edom means red. Remember this, Esau got his name, he revealed his character all the way back in chapter 25. Remember, stupid stew, sin is stupid stew. Esau sold his birthright, which was everything, he sold it for a bowl of red stuff, of lentil stew, which is comparably nothing. Esau traded everything for nothing. He traded that which was of eternal spiritual value for that which was of temporary physical value. Bruce Waltke defines the non-elect. He defines Esau's line as those who live by sight, and the elect, Jacob's line, as those who live by faith. I found it humorous then when Waltke went on to define living by sight as focused on the social, political, and or economic. November 5th, it's coming up. Isn't that what so many of us are so focused on right now? But Esau has shown himself, revealed himself. In that instance, in the marrying of all kinds of pagan wives, he has shown himself in choosing to leave the land of promise. This is who Esau is. Remember the one guy I quoted a few weeks ago who actually said the words, "The Bible never portrays Esau as a bad man." Hebrews 12:15. "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Esau is one of the prototypical bad men, wicked men in Scripture. He has given up his spiritual heritage, the blessing. He has denied his God in choosing wives who are opposed to that God. He has left the place of the presence of God to seek his prosperity outside the place of promise. And that means that ultimately Esau will not prosper. I took this point from Psalm 1, my other favorite psalm. Psalm 1 contains the same division, the same key distinction. Two peoples, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous who, through the gracious blessing of God's king and law, are like a tree planted by streams of water. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Temporarily prosper, eternally perish. That's Esau. Many commentators like to use Genesis 36 to say, "Oh, look how much God still blessed Esau." Sure, he's not part of God's covenant people. Sure, he sold the birthright and he married all those pagan wives and he wanted nothing to do with things of God. But look, still, look how blessed he is, right? Listen, I think this is very important. Hear me here. Blessing, whatever you want to call it, blessing not recognized and received as blessing from God becomes curse from God. Blessing not recognized and received as blessing from God becomes curse from God. That's the whole point of Psalm 73. Asaph saw all the wicked's supposed prosperity, always at ease, no pangs, not in trouble, and he was jealous of it. We've all done it. He was jealous of it until Psalm 73:17. He discerned their end. Verse 18, "Truly, Lord, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Don't forget the end. We so often live completely forgetting the end. Don't forget the end. Don't forget their end. And at the end of Psalm 73, Asaph says, "For me, it is good to be near God." Why? Because God is the God of life. Which also means, the verse before, "Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. That's Esau. He left the land. He left the place of God's promise. He is far from the God of life. You don't get to reject the God of life and not get death. You don't get to receive the blessings of God, reject God, and not receive judgment. For this God is so glorious and good, beautiful and kind. He is love. That to refuse to know him, to rebel against him, to reject him is the greatest of offenses. And let's be very clear. Let's not just pick on Esau or Edom. This is what we have all done in our sin. This is the definition of the foolish wicked. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What an affront and offense to the God who is. And not prospering will be the result of that. The wicked will not prosper. Esau, that is Edom, did not ultimately prosper. Esau is Edom, and Edom is enemy. Both the man, particularly the nation. Basically, my whole month of reading devotionally in September is through the minor prophets. So again, knowing that this text was coming, I was extra focused this time through on Obadiah, a book that never gets extra focus. Page 772 in the Pew Bible, if you want to see it. Could you tell me anything that the book of Obadiah is about? 772, Obadiah. It's a one chapter, 21 verse book. What's it about? How does it begin? Obadiah 1:21. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Well, that sounds pretty important. We're talking about Edom. This whole sermon is about Edom. We want to know what to think about Edom and what, if anything, Edom has to do with us. Well, here we have a whole book of what God says concerning Edom. And what does God say concerning Edom? Verse 4. I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Verse 6. How Esau has been pillaged. Verse 9. Every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. This is a serious and sobering book. Why so severe a judgment? Verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You see, you don't get to hate and hurt, oppress and attack the people of the loving God of perfect justice and expect that most wretched of wrongs not to be made right. Remember, that's all that God's judgment is. It is rightness. It is wrongs being made right. That's what justice is. And Obadiah, again, goes on to talk about the coming of the day of the Lord upon all nations. And this is not just an Edom thing. This is an everyone thing. God is the king. He is the right and righteous ruler of all. We read it in Psalm 100. He made us, and so we are his. Everything is his. He is the rightful king, and he is coming. And there is no greater evil and injustice than to know him, which everyone does, but to reject him and refuse to honor him or give thanks to him, trading the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving a creature, the self, rather than the creator. This is sin. This is what Edom has done. This is what all have done, because all have sinned. But God. But briefly, point number four. Last thing. Very quick. The wicked's only hope is the gospel of the righteous. I hope you haven't left Obadiah yet, because it's hard to find. Well, just look one page over from it. Look at Amos. Obadiah comes right after Amos. What a difficult prophecy that was in Obadiah. Look at Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos 9, 11 and 12. And God's promise of restoration for his sinful people Israel, he also says, Amos 9, 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations, look at this, who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. What a word that is. Don't miss that. There is a remnant, even of Edom. there are peoples from all peoples who will graciously be called by the name of the Lord. Yes, Esau is Edom and Edom is enemy, but Psalm 83 does a similar thing here. I won't ask you to turn there, but in Psalm 83, it's all about enemies in verse 2. Verse 3, they lay crafty plans against God's people. That's not good. To do what? Verse 4, they say, come, let us wipe them out. Let us wipe Israel out as a nation. That's wicked. Who's doing this in Psalm 83? Verse 6, it's Edom among other nations. So that psalm is a prayer of justice. It is a prayer for God to come and protect his people, to judgely judge his people's enemies. But listen to Psalm 83, verse 10. It's a cry and a prayer. Judge them that they may seek your name, O Lord. Verse 17, judge them, verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You see, Psalm 83 is a call for justice, but it's a call for justice in part that the wicked may see their evil, that they may know what it rightly demands and deserves, and so that they may turn to seek the God of justice, who is also the God of mercy. Yes, Edom is enemy. Yes, Romans 5, we have all made ourselves enemies of God in our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that it is for enemies that Christ the King comes, even for Edom. Esau is Edom, and Edom is enemy, and God saves enemies. There is a remnant. There is the offer of forgiveness. But that offer is held out only in the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. That gospel that is the good news of what the seed of the woman, of what the son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah has come to do in defeating our ultimate enemy, in defeating Satan and sin and death. And he has done it, as Joseph shows us, he's done it through substitutionary, sacrificial suffering. The gospel is that we were all Edom. We were all the wicked, all enemies of God, rejecting the God of life, deserving the judgment of death. The good news is that God himself, the offended party, has done something about our sin and death problem. And that something is Jesus in our place. The gospel is not about what we do or about our goodness or good enoughness. We're not. The gospel is about what Christ does, about his goodness given to us entirely as a gift by grace received through faith. The good news is that if you are here and you are like Edom and you are realizing that you are an enemy of God in your sin, then even you can be saved fully and freely by doing nothing but by coming to the Christ who came from this crazy line of God's people to save this crazy line of God's people and to give them and us life abundant and life eternal. And that alone is true prospering. Sure, in this world, the wicked prosper and the righteous sojourn, but there is a world to come. Let's focus on that world. I want us to love Jesus more than anything else. I want us to seek to know him and love him and follow him. And bound right up with that, I want you to love the people of Jesus more than anything else. I know there's a lot going on out there, and I know it's important. I know that there's a lot going on around us that's important. I know that November 5th is important, I guess. But it is not all that important. It is not of first importance. And Paul tells us very clearly what is of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. And the gospel is not really all that concerned with all that out there, with all the culture and the politics, except in the sense that it is the only power to save the people out there who are caught up on and stuck in all of that as of first importance in their minds. That is what we are to be about as the people of Jesus who most love Jesus, as that is his mission, saving his people, saving enemies, building his kingdom. And it's not out there. It's in here. And the means through which he does this, his mission is given to us as his great commission to go and to make disciples. And we do that by taking his gospel and his good news to the nations, to the enemies of God, that they might hear and live and be saved. There is no real prosperity for the wicked. But there is ultimate eternal prosperity for the wicked, forgiven and saved by grace and declared righteous. Such were some of you. Such were some of me. We were the wicked who now by the grace of God can prosper. That's what the gospel is about. And church, we have that gospel. Church, we must speak that gospel. It is the only hope for this wicked world. So church, speak is your application. Be patient is your application. Life in this world is hard. Expect it to be. We're told that it will be. Greatness in this world is not what we're supposed to be after. Worldly greatness is different than godly greatness. We see that from Genesis 35 to 6 to 7. Worldly success is quicker than kingdom success. Worldly glory looks, at least initially, more impressive than heavenly glory. But it's not. Seek first the kingdom. Set your mind on things that are above, and then wait and be patient. Your difficult sojourning will result in unimaginable blessing. 2 Corinthians 4:17, and I'm done. For this light momentary affliction, this sojourning, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. Eternal prosperity, church. Let's seek that together in Christ. Let me pray. Father, do your work now. I pray through your word. Father, I'm still so prone to seek my prosperity and my comfort and my ease in this world and the things of this world. And Father, forgive me for how quick I am to self-medicate and distract, numb with various things. Father, I pray that I would be increasingly comforted and encouraged and delighted by the things of God. I pray that I would increasingly see things as you see things. You have revealed to us how you see things through your word. Father, help us to, as we are conformed to the image of your Son, I pray that also our seeing would be conformed to your seeing. Give us a heavenly perspective on what's going on here. Father, make us a people so glad and so thankful for your grace given to us in Christ, that we love each other well, that we are kind, and that we care for one another well. But Father, also that we serve you well, and you have told us how to do that. Father, we are here in this dark, wicked city that desperately needs good news. There is no other good news apart from the gospel. There's all kinds of temporary earthly prosperity. Father, you have given to us the means of the only ultimate eternal prosperity. Father, may we be a people who are quick with the gospel on our lips. May you use Woodside Community Church to save your people and to move enemies to friends and to sons and daughters. Do that through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.